The message you're about to listen to was recorded at the 2014 meeting of the Embracing the Truth Conference at Hamilton Chapel Church in Gladeville, Tennessee. Unfortunately, the first couple minutes of the message didn't make it to the recording, so I thought I would just briefly summarize what I said and then we'll join the message in progress. The theme of the conference was God is. Tuesday night, David Morris had said that God is the God of Israel and that God is faithful to the promises that he makes. I added, God is the God of prophecy. In June of 2013, David and I had been invited to Mesquite, Texas, to teach a series of lessons on both Israelology and prophecy and eschatology. And those messages are available on the Salvation by Grace website, as well as on the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference website. The elders in charge of the Embracing the Truth Conference asked if we would present the same basic material that we presented there, but in a condensed version. So I began by explaining that I came to understand God's sovereignty in all things, which is the very underpinning of Reformed theology. I came to understand that through a study of prophecy, because the God who was in charge of the future must also be in charge of everything. Well, the morning that I presented this message, my friend Barney Johnson had just finished preaching on Sennacherib and how trouble comes into our lives, but it comes into our lives through the sovereign hand of God who's in charge of such things. And that's sufficient for you to kind of get the flow of what's going on. We'll now join the message in progress. And God was in control of Sennacherib, and God used Sennacherib in order to punish Israel, and God then punished Sennacherib and restored his people Israel. When you see those kinds of sovereign movements by God in the Bible, you cannot come away with anything other than he is in absolute control. Now, if the God of the Bible is in absolute control, is he in control of everything all the time? The past, the future, the now, everything in between? Well, I concluded that yes, he was through studying prophecy long before I ever heard the doctrines of grace. Long before I ever put the tag Calvinist on myself, I understood that the God of the Bible was in charge, because this is what I understood from prophecy. God tells the future before it happens, and then it happens. That means that the future is definite. Now understand what I mean when I say the future is definite. What I mean is there is not enough collective free will in all of humanity to upset, change, or alter the divine plan of God that he predetermined before the foundation of the world. The future is absolute. The reason we know the future is absolute is because this book is chock full of prophecy. Unlike any other religious literature in the history of the world. I don't know if any of you have spent any time in comparative religion, if you've ever read books like the Bhagavad Gita, or even if you look at the Quran. If you look at any major works of religious literature in the history of planet Earth, this is the only one that dares step into telling you the future. Because when God says what the future's going to be, that's something you can check. See, it's real easy to just postulate a God who's up there, who just kind of does general things in a non-specific way. That's an easy religion to make up. But if you're talking about a God who specifically names names, names dates, gives you sequences of events, you can check that. That's a huge risk, because if you say our God is real, our God exists, and my evidence of his existence is that he tells the future, but then he gets it wrong, well, that's not good for your God. That's not good for your religion or your literature. But so far in human history, of the prophecies that God has ever put forward and named names and placed dates, so far he hasn't missed once. Now this is amazing. And so when somebody introduced me to the idea God is in charge of salvation, as I came to know the doctrines of grace, it was completely comfortable to me because I already knew that God from prophecy. The same God who's in charge of tomorrow and next year and next month and a year from now and 10 years and 20 years, 1,000 years from now, that same God is the God who is in charge of writing down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The God who is in charge of the past, the present, and the future is the God of this Bible. That's what I'm here to try to prove this morning by giving you an introduction to prophecy. Now, as I mentioned, when we were in Texas, we had 5 days to do this. If you go to the website, the conference website, which is the sovereigngracebibleconference.org, I just said the, don't write the. It's just sovereigngracebibleconference.org, all one word. sovereigngracebibleconference.org. If you go there, you can hear the messages from the Mesquite Conference. If you come to our church website, which is salvationbygrace.org, you'll also find the messages that David and I taught down in Texas, but you'll also find the eschatology series that I taught 8-10 years ago. It's only 112 messages long. So when Elder Pickett said, "You have an hour, go," I knew that I was going to have to do a lot of condensing. So all I can promise you this morning is an introduction to prophecy, biblical prophecy. Tomorrow morning, an introduction to eschatology. Now, I don't care about where your background's from. I don't care what particular hermeneutic you hold to. I don't care what your particular eschatological stance is. We're not going to get into that today, which means everything I say to you today, you're going to agree with, and we're all going to leave friends. And tomorrow, I'll be controversial. But today, turn to Isaiah 41. God is the God of prophecy. Isaiah 41, we're going to begin in verse 21. This is God throwing down the challenge, throwing down the gauntlet to all the other false gods. This is God challenging them to prove that they are like him or can do what he does. And you know where God himself goes when it's time to prove that he's the only God? He goes to prophecy. That's important. Because if God himself is willing to defend himself and define himself based on his ability to accurately tell the future, then that means that this is really important to God. This is definitional to who the God of the Bible is. So if he's willing to say, look at how I predict the future, look at how I decree what's going to happen, and then he says to all the other gods, do that. And if you can do it, then I'll admit we're equal. Isaiah 41, starting in verse 21, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Your version might read slightly different. Present your case, the Lord says. There's the challenge. I love it when God stands up, puts his chest out, and says, all right, you got something? Show me. Show me what you got. Present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them, all these false gods, bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. In other words, if you think you're a god on par with me, tell the future. Decree what's going to happen. That's the evidence that God, the God of heaven, presents to say, I'm the only God who can do this. So present your case. Bring forward your strong argument. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were. God, who has complete comprehensive knowledge of absolutely everything that ever was or ever will be, God who knows everything that has ever happened, could have potentially happened, is happening now, is going to happen in the future, God who has absolute, complete, sovereign, exhaustive knowledge of all things, says, if you think you're like me, tell me not only what's going to happen, but explain to me everything that has happened. And then he goes further and says, and tell me what it means. That's throwing down a gauntlet, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Tell me what it means. Explain human history to me. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. God's being sarcastic. It's one of my more godlike qualities. Good, I'm glad three of you enjoyed that. That we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. God declaring his absolute superiority over any other supposed or pretend gods, and he starts with, tell the future. Because that's what God, our God, the God of the Bible, the maker of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, that's what he does. Now let me be clear, the God of the Bible does not predict. Humans predict. Anybody here remember Jean Dixon? Does that name mean anything to you? Used to always see her on the cover of those rags that you could find at the checkout counter there at the supermarket. You know, Jean Dixon predicts something. And she would predict thousands of things, and then she'd come sort of close on one, and everybody would go, ooh, she's a prophet. Oh, have you ever read the quatrains of Nostradamus? Those are vague. Oh, my goodness. And then after the fact, people go back and plug some of those in and say, oh, look how close he got.
Right.
Which is easy. If I say, a red car is going to go by. Later today, a red car is going to go by you. Yeah. You're going to go, "Woo, Jim's a prophet." That's easy. Try naming the next king of the Medo-Persian Empire 150 years before he's born and get it right.
Come on, yeah.
Happens in the Bible. Isaiah did it. Because Bible prophecy is not just guesswork. It's not just a prediction. It is a declaration by a sovereign who is the Almighty, who has all the power and therefore can make sure that whatever he says does happen. Because he has declared the future from the beginning. Isaiah 42:9 says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you about them. Because our God is the God of prophecy. Isaiah 46:9 and 10 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my good pleasure will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In those two verses, he combined the concept of explaining what the future is going to be from the beginning, but then put it in the context of, this is my declaration. It's not just that God looks down the long telescope of human history, and because he has exhaustive foreknowledge, sees what men are going to do and then tells us what men are going to do. That's not at all the way God works. No, God explains what his good pleasure is. He declares what he intends to have happen, and then he uses his almighty power in order to make sure that everything he desires is accomplished. Therefore, when he writes down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world and says, it is my good pleasure, my determination, and my good counsel that these people are going to wind up in my everlasting presence, that is a surefire guarantee because you are going to end up in his everlasting presence because that's what his good pleasure determined before he did anything. That's the God of the Bible. Jesus spoke in John 13:19 and said, now I'm going to tell you these things before they come so that when it does come to pass, you will believe that I am he. Uh-huh. So even Jesus used prophecy as an example of, as evidence to, as proof that he was God incarnate. Yes. And even said so. I'm telling you this in advance so that when it happens, you'll know I am he. Then you get all the way to Revelation 19:9-10. I hope you see that we just went sweeping across the Old and New Testament. And yet, again and again and again and again, this topic just keeps coming up. David said last night in talking about God's faithfulness to Israel, he said, what we have here is an embarrassment of riches. Same thing when you're talking about prophecy, because prophecy permeates the Bible. Revelation 19:9-10. Then he said to me, the angel speaking to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God because the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. Isn't that amazing? So if you just look at what we quickly encapsulated in the last 5 minutes, prophecy is definitional to who God is. It's what he's like. It's how he acts. This is part of what separates him and his word from all other religious leaders and writing in the history of the world. Accurate fulfillment of prophecy is the rock-solid evidence that a creator exists and that he is in charge. And Peter goes so far as to say accurate prophecy has to come from God. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And in that verse, Peter successfully said that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are combined in the process of bringing prophecy to human beings. This is the work of the sovereign Trinity, which is why it permeates Scripture. All right, let's get a few facts out here. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne lists 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament. That works out to a total of 1,817 prophecies. These prophecies take up 8,352 of the Bible's verses. So because there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, 8,352 verses equals about 27% of the entire Bible, meaning that roughly one quarter of the Bible is prophetic. In other words, and I'm just going to say this bluntly, and pardon me because I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but if you're not teaching prophecy, you're ignoring a quarter of the Bible. God himself uses prophecy as evidence of the God that he is. Therefore, prophecy can be taught consistently and biblically, and I'm going to argue, consistent with our sovereign grace Calvinistic overall theology. In fact, it fits sovereign grace theology better than it fits Arminian theology. Do you see why? Do I have to explain it? You get it, right? Because we talk about a God who's sovereign. Sovereign prophetic utterances from God that declare the future cannot happen if human beings have autonomous free will. A few minutes ago, I mentioned Isaiah predicting Cyrus by name 150 years before he was even born. What if his parents autonomously decided not to name him Cyrus? What if men, in fact, are truly, genuinely, autonomously free to decide to do or not do whatever they choose to do? And by the way, if human beings do have this supposed autonomous free will, then God just horribly interrupted the freedom of Cyrus's parents and imposed his will on them, which is antithetical to everything that Arminianism teaches. I'm only trying to say biblical prophecy supports our theology and what we believe as a sovereign grace conference. You understand? All right, good. Let's dig in a little deeper. In the Hebrew, the Old Testament, the collective Old Testament, is known as the Tanakh. Now, there aren't any actual vowels in the Hebrew language, and so Tanakh is actually a combination of letters that if we translate them, transliterate them into English, would be a T and an N and a K. And then you fill in the vowel sounds, you get Tanakh. Now, the reason for that nickname of the Old Testament is that the Jews divided the Old Testament into three large categories. And those categories were the instruction, or the Torah, that's where you get the T in Tanakh, and then the K is the Ketuvim, which are the writings. But the N is for the Nevi'im, who are the prophets. The Israelites understood that their own scripture, what we call the Old Testament, was God's instruction. And then the writings, the historic writings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the history of Israel, all that stuff. But one-third of their scripture was prophecy. That's how important prophecy was to them. And so they had the Navi, the spokespeople, who are the prophets of God, who spoke to them on behalf of God. In fact, there are large periods of time in Israel's history, particularly the 400 years from the last writing of what we call the Old Testament, Malachi, until Jesus walks on the planet. That's roughly 400 years where there was no prophecy. The prophets were silent. And that's why there are no more books for those 400 years, because the prophets weren't speaking. God wasn't speaking to the prophets. In fact, you can read in some of those intertestamental books that even though they had the trappings of the temple, even though they had the Old Testament books, they said that they wouldn't go forward and finish building or finish doing what they were doing until a prophet came and told them what God said to do. So the Israelites had a very firm, overarching concept of the necessity of prophecy. They needed to hear from God, and they wouldn't move without hearing from God. Our English word prophet comes from the Greek word prophetes. It's just been transliterated into the English language. It's a combination of pro, which means before, and phame. You're familiar with that word. It means to speak. It's just speech, language. You're familiar with it when we say blaspheme, right? Bad speech. Injurious speech. So you take pro before fame, and you get before speech. So it's speech that happens before, therefore it's prophecy. However, in the New Testament, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, also says, among the various gifts of the Spirit, the one that he wanted everyone to desire was that they would prophesy. Now, certainly Paul did not mean, I expect every one of you to hear individually from God, and then come tell us what you think. So as you dig deeper into the word prophetes and you take a look at what the concept of speaking before means, what it really means is to speak by inspiration. That's sort of the large umbrella for the concept. So therefore, some men were chosen by God to speak to the people for God and tell the people what God wanted them to know. Jesus is the final word on these things. He is the final prophet. You may recall on the Mount of Transfiguration that when Jesus was flanked by Elijah and Moses, who are the living embodiment of the law and the prophets, that phrase, the law and the prophets, permeates the New Testament as a nickname, as a reference to the whole of the Old Testament. It was called the law and the prophets. There's Jesus. There's the living embodiment of the law, Moses. There's the living embodiment of the prophets, Elijah, the greatest of Israel's prophets. And Peter attempted to equate the three of them and said, "It's good that we're here. Let us build a tabernacle to the three of you." And then a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear him." Peter looks up, there's only Jesus, because Jesus is the final and the greatest prophet. Once the Bible was canonized and we have God's word, Old and New Testament, I think it's hard to argue that God is still saying something beyond what he has said. So it is our task to now think God's thoughts after him, say God's words after him, and in so doing, we are speaking by inspiration. When we are speaking by the Holy Spirit and speaking God's words under inspiration, we are fulfilling and completing the New Testament concept of what that is, to speak prophetically. Now, let's talk about prophecy itself. Some prophecies come to their fruition right away. Their fulfillment is really quite quick. For instance, you might remember the prophet Samuel telling Saul that God's spirit was going to leave him, the kingdom was going to be ripped away from him, and given to a man that was going to obey God. We know that that was King David. Those prophecies were fulfilled in a matter of years. That happened right away from the time that it was said. A quicker one was, you might remember in Matthew 21:2, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into the city, and when you get there, you're going to find a donkey tied up." That's a prophecy. Now, that's a prophecy that was fulfilled in about 20 minutes. It's still a prophecy. He still knew when you go in there, you're going to find a donkey. And he described the donkey. It's going to have a colt with him. So you take it. Oh, and when people say to you, "What are you doing with the donkey?" you say, "The master has need of it," and they'll let you take it. Because he's in complete control of every facet of it. And he had to fulfill the prophecy that he would come into Jerusalem lowly and riding on an ass's colt. He had to do that. But he also prophesied, "When you go in, you'll see it." So that was an instantaneous prophecy. Some prophecies take time. I'll give you the most obvious one. Jesus is coming again. That's a prophecy. Amen. And we believe it. You better believe it. Amen. Unless there's some closet non-believers in here. Or some preterists. I don't know. Good. I'm happy for the three people who enjoyed the preterist comment. We believe Jesus is coming back. He's been gone for about 2,000 years. Is he coming back? Yeah. Why do we believe that? Because circumstance would say that's not happening. In fact, Peter even predicted that in the last days there'd be scoffers. Who would say that? Where's the promise of his return? Since the Father's, everything remains the same way. He knows people are going to say that. It's been 2,000 years, making it easy for the non-believers and the Christ haters and the Bible denouncers to point at that and say, "Well, where is it?" But we believe it. Yes, sir. A moment ago when I said, "Why do we believe it?" I heard someone say, "Because he said it." That's why we believe it. But we also believe it because as we examine prophecy, we see that God has completely fulfilled every promise he has ever made, which is why David Morris could stand up here last night and declare to us unabashedly, didactically, without flinching, he could say God is going to keep every promise he ever made to national Israel. Or if he doesn't, we can have no confidence that he's going to keep every promise that he made to us. And I need him to keep every promise he made to me. Therefore, I'm counting on him keeping every promise he ever made to national Israel. And I'm counting on him coming back. Because one day, he's going to pierce the clouds. And we're going to hear a trumpet sound and the voice of an archangel. And we are going to be, we who are alive and remain, instantaneously changed. Okay, wait, it gets harder to believe than that. Paul goes on to say that this instantaneous change is going to happen as quickly as light glints off your eye. Instant change, where this mortal will put on immortality, where this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. Instantly. Do you believe that? Because that's some wild stuff. And human history would tell you that doesn't happen. But it's going to happen. And it's going to happen because God is a God of prophecy. And he's a God of accurate prophecy. And he just doesn't miss. Therefore, since he has done everything he has ever said he's going to do, I am completely confident that he's going to do everything else he has said he is going to do. And therefore, one day we're going to hear a trumpet sound. One day we're going to hear the voice of an archangel. One day this corruptible right here is putting on incorruptibility. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to rise to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Oh, there's good comfort in that. Because I want the instantaneous change. I've enjoyed as much of this life as I can stand. I want hair. Instantaneous hair. Last night you heard David Morris talk about the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the basis on which Christ is going to come back and set up a kingdom that is never going to be defeated. David gave us adequate evidence of that last night from the Bible. The Davidic covenant formed with King David is now nearly 4,000 years old. Is that about right? 3,000. I went back to Abraham for some reason. I don't know. I'm old. It's about 3,000 years old. Do we believe it? Yeah, because like I already tried to pound into our consciousness, God is in control of time. He is not hampered by time. Amen. The fact that time is passing doesn't change the security of the Word of God. The fact that he declared things from the beginning that were going to happen at the very end proves that God is in control of time. Time is just part of God's creation. I like the phrase that says, God invented time so that everything wouldn't happen all at once. He's just stretching out all the things he's determined to do. And so he needed time to do those things. But it's still God doing them, and he's doing them by his own sovereign decree. So the fact that time has passed, from a human perspective, seems to mitigate against him doing these things. But the fact that he is faithful is our surety that he's going to keep every promise he ever made. Fulfilled prophecy is the evidential proof that this Bible we hold in our hands is, Paul used this wonderful compound word in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said that it is theanoustos, breathed out by God. And prophecy proves that. For instance, the Bible contains Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah to come. By some counts, there are over 400 prophecies concerning the Christ to come in the Old Testament. It describes his coming, his birth, where he's going to be born, He's going to be born to a virgin. Through Daniel, you get a pretty good sense of the time period in which he's going to be born. It talks about his life, talks about his death. Isaiah 53 even introduces substitutionary atonement.
Amen. Yes, amen.
And it was so perplexing, so confusing to the Jewish rabbis that they went so far as to postulate that no one man could accomplish everything that Isaiah 53 required. So they decided there had to be two messiahs. Messiah ben David, who would rule, and Messiah ben Joseph, who would die, because they couldn't figure out how one man could die and yet God would see his posterity and lengthen his days. What they didn't see was the resurrection. But God was right. 700 years, people go, I can't make heads or tails out of this. What does this mean? They argued about it. They tried to figure it out. Jesus comes on the planet. Jesus is born exactly where he's supposed to be born, in the time frame in which he's supposed to be born. He dies perfectly fulfilling feasts that they had been keeping for 1,400 years with no idea why Passover, why unleavened bread, why first fruits, why the Feast of Weeks. Jesus dies right on Passover. He's in the grave right at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That first day of the week, in the course of that week of unleavened bread, is the Feast of First Fruits. He gets up on the Feast of First Fruits so that David would call him the first fruit of the resurrection. He tells his apostles, hang around here for 50 days. You're going to be endued with power from on high. Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit comes. Those feast days that had been kept for 1,400 years all predicted the coming, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and he fulfilled every one of them exactly on the calendar date that they had to be fulfilled. That's how accurate God is. A God who can do that can save me. A God who can pull that off can handle your electric bill. You know, I don't care what problem besets you. I don't care what time Sennacherib walks in. I know that a God who can do that has got it all covered. You can rest in him. Before the week is out, someone will call me. This is just the way my life goes. Before the week is out, someone's going to call me with bad news. Goes with the job. Right, Roger? Goes with the job. Yeah. I remember Elder Ward years ago saying, preachers are like garbage dumpsters because everybody brings their garbage and dumps it into you. And that goes as part of the job. If you're a good pastor, that's how the job is done. That's why we need each other, so we can share our garbage sometimes and can lift each other's burdens and talk it out and work through it together. But the truth of the matter is, no man is sufficient to do the job that we're called to do unless we know for certain that God has got this too. Otherwise, we will kill ourselves with worry. We will kill ourselves trying to solve these problems. We will kill ourselves trying to comfort people in trouble. But if we can teach them the God of prophecy, if we can teach them the God who has the future in his hand, if we can teach them the God who decided before the foundation of the world that his son would also suffer and then be glorified, if we can teach them that, then we have something that can help people at their absolute worst.
Yes. Amen.
I need a volunteer. I need a volunteer. All right, stand up. Get your Bible. Turn to Isaiah 61 for me, verses 1 and 2. If you want to follow along with him, you're welcome to. Some prophecy in the Old Testament, like I said, came about, came to its fulfillment, came to its fruition pretty quickly and pretty completely. Some prophecy is divided up by thousands of years. So I want to give you an example now of Jesus himself dividing up a prophecy that anybody reading from Isaiah to begin with would have assumed that this was one complete prophecy. But over the course of what we call the theological terminology as progressive revelation, all that means is over the course of time, God has told us more and more about himself and more about his intentions for the future. And so with each new bit of prophecy, with each new book of the Bible, we learn more and more about who God is and what he's doing in human history. We just call that progressive revelation. Well, Jesus is going to give us a perfect example of that, because one day he went into Nazareth and he stood in the temple and it was handed to him to read from Isaiah 61. Actually, we're going to see that he found the place in Isaiah 61. And he decided to read these two verses. Now, I'm going to read it from Luke's account in Luke 4. And as I do, my erstwhile volunteer, Elder Pickett, is going to compare Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And we're going to go phrase by phrase to see whether Jesus accurately read what Isaiah predicted. Now, there's going to be a little bit of translational difference. You got to remember that when Jesus was in the temple reading from the Old Testament, he might very well have been reading from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And then as that was translated versus the Hebrew translation, it's going to be a little bit of wording difference. But the concepts are identical. Okay, you ready? Okay, I'm going to read from Luke 4, 16 to 21. You're going to read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 when we get to you. Okay. All right? Because we're going to go phrase by phrase. Then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Does it say that?
Yes. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me.
"Because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Does it say that?
Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted.
"He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." Does he say that?
"He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners."
Perfect. Does Isaiah stop there? No. But read what Luke says. "And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Is that in there?
"To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord."
In Isaiah, that's a comma. Luke says at that point he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, sat down, the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Okay, now this is really important. Pay attention. Because he said, right now, today, that scripture from Isaiah, that prophecy, is fulfilled right now. I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. So there's no question that that prophecy is fulfilled. However, Jesus stopped in the middle of a sentence, and Isaiah had one more phrase that Jesus did not read, because Jesus was going to say, "Today this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." So he couldn't say the last thing Isaiah said, which was,
"And the day of vengeance of our God."
And the day of vengeance of our God. Now, when Isaiah said it, it was all one prophecy. When Isaiah said it, it was to declare the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But in order to say the day of vengeance of our God, he would have to wait until the day of vengeance to say this is fulfilled.
Right.
He stopped in the middle of a sentence.
Yes. Yes, sir.
In order to say everything up to here is now fulfilled.
Yeah.
This phrase, day of vengeance of our God, not fulfilled. But considering that Jesus himself said that every other part of that was fulfilled in their hearing at that moment, very genuinely, very literally, because it was him who arrived to accomplish these things, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was there to recover sight to the blind and to set the captives free. He was genuinely doing all that, which means the day of the judgment, the day of vengeance of our God, is just as secure as the rest of everything he said. And look, there is at least 2,700-year gap between the first part of that sentence and the last part of that sentence. Isn't that amazing? On Jesus' own authority. So we can understand now, when we read prophecy in the Old Testament, the best example of it is to compare prophecy to a mountain range. That when you're driving, if you drive toward a large mountain range, especially out west, as you're driving toward the Rocky Mountains, when they're off in the distance, it looks like one continuous line of mountains. When you read what we just read out of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, it looks like one continuous prophecy. But the closer you get to the mountains, the more you start realizing, oh, this isn't one mountain range. This is a couple mountain ranges. And they're separated by valleys and space and miles. Then when you get to the top of one of those mountain ranges and look out, you go, oh, there's a bunch of mountain ranges here. Same thing with biblical prophecy. Just because you can find the fulfillment of a part of some prophetic utterance in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean that God forgot about the rest of it. Last night, David quoted, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." What's the next phrase? "And the government will be upon his shoulders." Did Jesus take up the reign of government when he was here?
No.
But was a child born?
Yes.
Was a son given?
Yes.
Did he take up government?
No.
See what I'm talking about? So God is not restricted by time. He can prophesy great swaths of human history, and then he can accomplish parts of it, and then wait. But it doesn't mean that the rest of it isn't going to happen. This is why it is so important to pay attention to the things that David was teaching us last night, because people want to argue that because God has not yet restored Israel, he's not going to. But the God of the Bible speaks consistently through every Old Testament and New Testament prophetic voice. The prophets of the Bible speak with one voice, and they all say the same thing over and over again, which is that God is utterly faithful to every word he has ever spoken. So we can expect that. Let me give you a couple quick examples of fulfilled prophecy, and we can wrap up here this morning. I've mentioned it a couple times, so let me just fill in some blanks. I mentioned Isaiah accurately predicting Cyrus by name, but he also said that Cyrus was going to do some things like destroy Babylon, which at the time was seemingly impregnable. And yet, remember the Belshazzar having his feast and the handwriting on the wall? By the way, we have corrupted that phrase through usage. We call it the handwriting on the wall. No, it was a hand writing on the wall. It's even scarier that way. Belshazzar, who was using some of the stuff that he had taken out of the temple for his feast, stuff that had already been sanctified to God for his exclusive use, now they're using it for a common purpose and for a feast. Belshazzar, who is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered Israel and brought them into bondage there, God, through Isaiah, predicted that Cyrus was going to come and conquer. Jeremiah had already said that the captivity was going to last only 70 years. The prophets have already told Israel what to expect. That night, as the feast is going on, the hand writes on the wall, "Many, many, tekel upharsin." Basically, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The root of that tekel upharsin has that same Persian root to it, because it's the Medo-Persians who are going to come conquer. While they're busy partying and drinking and getting drunk, the Medo-Persians have dammed up the river that flows under the wall into Babylon, and the armies of Medo-Persia are pouring into Babylon while they're busy feasting and offending the God of Israel. So sure enough, exactly like the prophet said, these things were going to happen. That Cyrus was going to subdue Egypt along with most of the known world. This same man, said Isaiah, was going to decide to let the Jewish exiles that lived in his territory go free without any payment or ransom. You can read that in Isaiah 44:28, in 45:1, and in 45:13. Now, this is an unbelievable prophecy because Middle Eastern kings who have conquered a people group who they are using as indentured servants, those kings do not go, hey, you want to go home and build your temple? That just never happens. And yet Isaiah said 150 years in advance that that was going to happen. And it did. It's one of the most remarkable facts of human history that that took place. Now, this is one of those instances where you can check the Bible, because the Bible was specific, and human history tells us the Bible was accurate. This is one of those places where prophecy will build up your faith and your confidence that this is the Word of God. Because it's one thing when you read prophecies in the Old Testament and then you see them fulfilled in the New Testament. The critics of the Bible will say, of course you can find Old Testament fulfillment in the New Testament, because the New Testament was written by people who already believe that anyway. But sometimes you find biblical fulfillment in human history. These are facts of history that actually occurred. So I'm not even saying take this on faith. I'm saying the Bible said it. There's no question that Isaiah predates these events by 150 years, and there's no question that it happened. That's remarkable. Don't ever neglect the fact that when you pick up this Bible and read it, that it includes this kind of God-ordained sovereign prophecy. Let me tell you about the fulfillment. Isaiah made the prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was born, 180 years before Cyrus performed any of these feats, and he did eventually perform them all. But even more amazing, this is 80 years before Nebuchadnezzar even took the children of Israel into Babylon. So Isaiah predicts a deliverance out of Babylon to people who aren't in Babylon. Which means they have to end up in Babylon. Do you remember Abraham? Do you remember Abraham? Like you were there. You remember this? Remember Abraham asking God, how do I know these things you've said are going to come true? He said, you're going to be a father of so many people. If you could count the stars, count the sands of the sea, that's how many offspring you're going to be. Meanwhile, he has no kids. And he asks God, how do I know? God tells him, the next 400 years of Israelite history, and starts with, well, you're going to die. And then says, and your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known. They're going to serve there. And after 400 years, I'm going to bring them out with a mighty hand. Okay, that's all prophecy. That also all happened. This is also all human history. It's just remarkable. God is able to speak of things that are going to happen hundreds, thousands of years from now. By the way, this is the same God who can guarantee your eternity and be able to say to you that you're going to be okay in his presence forever, because he is the eternal God. And when the eternal God speaks of eternality, he's speaking firsthand of things he knows about. Jeremiah, this is kind of remarkable. Jeremiah 49:15-20, and also in Ezekiel 25:12-14, gives a description of the land of Edom. Today, that's in an area we know as Jordan. The land of Edom, when this prophecy went forward, was a lush, green, growing, well-watered area. And both Jeremiah and Ezekiel say that God's going to curse it. It's going to become barren, uninhabited, wasteland. Anybody been over there lately? It's desert. Do you realize that that means that God accurately prophesied geography and geology? He accurately prophesied what the land was going to do. Forget what people are going to do. He said, this land is no longer going to be lush land. I'm going to curse the land. I'll make the land barren. Now that happened. My point being, you can read it in Jeremiah, you can read it in Ezekiel, and then you can go look. It's right there. Oh, we're not going to get into Daniel. He talked last night about Daniel, accurately predicting the succession of kingdoms that were going to come after Nebuchadnezzar, and he nailed it right down the line. Here's a really remarkable one. 400 years before crucifixion was even invented, Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah describe the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict that mode of execution. How? Why was Jesus quoting from the Psalms when he was hanging up there? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He took that right from David. In a psalm that later says, I can feel all my bones and my joints are out of joint. Perfect description. That they would gamble for his clothes, that they would pierce through his skin. This is all predicted. But it's predicting crucifixion, which wouldn't even happen for another 400 years. Wow. How did they know? How were they able to accurately describe that sort of punishment that Christ himself would suffer? And again, history tells us. You can read secular historians. You can read Tacitus, the Roman historian, and he confirms that Jesus was crucified. Which means the prophets were exactly right. So, why do we study prophecy? We study prophecy for these reasons. It is evidence of God's control over history. That's good to know because it means that he's also in control of your future. And that's good to know because I had a professor many, many years ago who told me, nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worried about today. You'll see your way clear through today. You have something to eat today. You have something to wear today. But tomorrow? Next week? A month from now? What's going to happen when my children are grown? What's going to happen to our country? What's happening to our society? What's happening? What's happening? Okay, now I'm ready to have a nervous breakdown. But if you know that the God of prophecy is the God of the Bible, is the God of heaven, and he's got tomorrow in his hand, and he has already determined that you're going to be okay eternally in his presence, if you know that that God has decided that you're going to approach him, this is the God who encases himself in a light that no man approaches, and you're going to approach him. This is the God who is in control of condemning people and putting them into the lake of fire where the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever, and you are not appointed to wrath. Then you know what? I figure that God can get me through tomorrow. He has already determined my forever, so he's got next Thursday. He knows where I'm going to be for the rest of eternity, and he is not going to lose me because he has already written my name down. He has already sent his son to redeem me. He has already implanted his spirit in me, securing me until the day of my complete redemption. So whatever happens between here and that is in his sovereign prophetic hand. I'm going to be okay. You're going to be okay. That's what prophecy teaches us. It's proof that the future is in God's hands. It is definitional to who God is. It's part and parcel of the whole Bible. It defines the canon of the Old Testament. And it tells us what is coming in the future, including the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is coming back to get his church. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. I'm looking forward to the return of my Lord. I know he's coming back. I know he's coming to get his church. I know he's coming to get me. I know I'm going to hear a trumpet sound. I know that there's going to be the voice of an archangel. I know that he's coming in the clouds of glory. I know, because when his apostles were standing there by the sea, looking up into the sky, after he rose up, an angel stood by them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you saw him go." He's coming back, because that is the spirit of prophecy. He has already told us what he's going to do. He's already predicted, not predicted, he's already declared what he's going to do. And he has set about with his almighty power to bring about every purpose and every detail of his sovereign good pleasure. And it was his good pleasure to love you and save you. And that's a done deal. Our God, I say again, is the God of prophecy. Yeah.